Thank you, Al. A couple of other quick announcements. They're in your bulletin, but one is there's an elder care planning meeting for those of you who want to go to a free seminar about how to care for some of your aging parents. Eric Paulson is taking notes on that. I don't know why. Just kidding, Wendy. A couple of other important things is if you look through there's in the middle panel, there's a meeting for those that want to go to Liberia. It's a mission trip that we're going to be running. And if you want to, if you experience missions, Liberia would be a perfect place. Pillar of Fire is very strong there. There's a meeting next week, next Sunday after church, I believe. And that's in the middle of your bulletin. And then on the back, for domestic violence, there's a once a year seminar that for those of you that are affected or have a heart for that. You want to take note of that one as well. All right, as I mentioned, Rob asked me to preach this particular weekend, and that's why those tents are back there. As you walked in, they thought there'd be a big overflow when they heard I was going to be speaking, but that's not been the case, no. Actually, it was Urban Impact Dinner on Friday night, I heard, was a tremendous success, and you could see some pictures about Urban Impact here. Well, here's what it is we as a church have been journeying through the book of Isaiah for many, many months. And I remember long ago when Rob said, we want to do a series on Isaiah, I thought two things. Wow, it's a fantastic book, very quotable book, wonderful book, long book, so it wasn't going to be something we did for a brief time. But also, it's a book that has several diverse flavors to it in terms of the messages and themes of Isaiah. Now, you've heard me do this in the past, but they compare the book of Isaiah with the Bible. Here's why. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. The book of Isaiah starts out with some pretty heavy legalistic messages to God's people. And somewhere around chapter 40, it changes themes and starts to become the good news. The Bible, very similarly, the first 39 books of the Old Testament are one theme, but it changes pretty distinctly around the book of Matthew, doesn't it? Where it becomes the gospel, the good news. And that's right now. We are in the latter part of Isaiah, the good news. While the beginning of Isaiah was a lot of chapters on judgment and consequence, the later part of Isaiah, which is where we are right now, is a lot of chapters on comfort and hope and encouragement and promise of joy. So I'm always pleased to preach from all of Isaiah, but particularly the later chapters. And chapters 60 and 61 are very, very special chapters. And you'll see why as I continue on here. Now, let me just give you a little bit of a backdrop of Isaiah and when it was written. Isaiah was written about 700 years B.C., 700 B.C. He was a young man who grew up on the streets of Jerusalem during the time of the divided kingdom. The divided kingdom means that after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided in two. They had the northern 10 tribes that were called the kingdom of Israel, and the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were called the kingdom of Judah. Don't know why one got to keep the whole name, the other had to call themselves by one tribe, but that's the way it works out. It's almost as if the United States was split, where New Jersey and New York were one kingdom and the rest of the United States was the other, so you had the kingdom of New York and the kingdom of the United States. but that's how it was during the time of Isaiah. And when he was growing up as a young boy on the streets of Jerusalem, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, was being decimated by the Assyrian armies. The Assyrian armies were attacking city after city, conquering city after city in the north, and taking God's people of the northern 10 tribes captive and carried away to who knows where. Now, that was a really ominous existence for Isaiah to grow up in as he was learning to prophesy and learning to be a man of God. He also knew that the southern kingdom that he lived in, the kingdom of Judah, was also under attack by the same Assyrian army. So I'm sure his community lived in fear of someday being conquered and carried away captive, just like the northern tribes did. So much of his prophecy in the first part of the book was, get it together, guys, high priests, kings, get it together. Serve God, don't compromise, don't be unrighteous, because if we weaken ourselves spiritually, we will be weak against the enemy, and God's consequences will be upon us. And most of his messages in the beginning were of that. But somewhere, like I said, around chapter 40, where he starts to say, you know, take comfort, comfort my people, his messages were of hope and a promise for the future. And that's where we are in Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, I believe, is a pretty distinct prophecy, has several aspects to it. Some I'll point out. I won't be able to point out all of it, but this is not a Bible study. This is a preaching message. So you're welcome to come to Thursday night Bible study. We can take it apart a little bit more. But let's look at Isaiah 60, if you will. I think some of it's going to look familiar to you. Starts out, Isaiah 60, verse 1, says what? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, thick darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness the people, but the Lord upon you rises upon you, and his glory appears on you. Does that sound familiar? We just sang it, didn't we? All right, and then it goes on. It says, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar. Your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Let's just stop right there for now. What we're seeing here is a prophecy of promise, a prophecy that says good things are on its way, a prophecy that is encouraging and hopeful, right? This is not a consequential, judgmental prophecy. It's a prophecy of goodness. And what we're seeing is, take joy, arise, shine, for your light has come. You know, that many who are dispersed, many who have been carried off, are going to come back. It's pretty clear in verse 2 and verse 3. And many of you that read Isaiah, we love this prophecy. We love this encouraging message. And it applies on a lot of different levels. I remember last year, my dad was taken very ill, and we knew his days were numbered. And many of us, you know, sat around his bedside and read scripture. And I chose to read this one to my dad. And I read, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. Darkness covers the earth, thick darkness the people, but the Lord rises on you. His glory will appear on you. And then I got down to the part in verse 4 that says, your sons will come from afar and your daughters will be carried with them. And it struck something in him, and he couldn't really respond so well, but he was able to respond, a little gleam in his eye. Because I knew this, is that that was the thing that touched his heart the most, the regathering of his sons and daughters. Now, ironically, I'm one of 12 children, so he has 12 children to think about. And they were coming because they knew his time was at hand, and they would come from the West and the East, San Diego and Tennessee and London. And my brothers and sisters all came back to North Brunswick to be with my dad in his final days. And it was a beautiful time, really was. As those things go, it was one of the most beautiful times. But I saw a glimpse into the Father's heart that tells me a little bit about God. And that is, he is so thrilled to see the regathering of the sons and daughters. And he loves these people and loved these people. He had a specific purpose for the people of Israel, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, a specific purpose that was set about from way back during the time of Abraham, that he wanted to see that purpose come about. And that was this. One of the promises of Abraham, besides the land, besides descendants, was this: to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And not just a little happy blessing, but an extreme blessing, blessing all the families of the earth. That was the promise to Abraham. That's why there was promised land. That's why there was covenant people, chosen people. And that's what God longed to see come about. Well, it didn't seem like it was happening in the time of Isaiah, because the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, were decimated and spread throughout the world. No one knows where. The southern kingdom was having a hard time keeping on track with God. After Isaiah came other prophets that had a strong word because they were becoming sidetracked. Ezekiel and Jeremiah, strong words. King, you got to get it together or we're going to be like the northern tribe. And guess what? A little over 100 years later, they were like the northern tribes. It wasn't Assyria that took them over, but Babylon came from the east, conquered them, destroyed the temple, and carried them away captive for 70 years. And so much for this prophecy, right? So much for these wonderful words that Isaiah was sharing. It didn't seem like they were going to come about. Well, they sort of came back in part. You know, some people believe that some of these hope prophecies of Isaiah were fulfilled 70 years after the temple was destroyed in 586, when Nehemiah rebuilt the wall and King Cyrus allowed the Israelites to come back to Jerusalem. But it wasn't in fullness. It wasn't the fullness of the return yet, because they were still heavy under another kingdom's hand, ruled by other kingdoms. In fact, they never really, during Isaiah's or any of the prophets' time, including Jesus, had control of their own promised land. They were always in a vassal state under someone else's rule. But there's these wonderful prophecies throughout Isaiah. One of them says this: I will bring back your descendants from the east, west, north, and south. That's Isaiah 43, 5, and 6. I'll bring back your descendants from the east, west, north, and south. Well, that was partially fulfilled because they came back from the east and part of the north, but not necessarily the south and the west. So that was not fully fulfilled. How about this one? Isaiah 51. This is one we love to sing sometimes. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning will flee away. Maybe it came about when they returned, but not fully. But here's what I believe, is that I believe that Isaiah was prophesying, yes, to his people. But as is true of Scripture, you can apply Scripture wherever applicable. In other words, 1 Timothy says that wherever it's applicable to apply Scripture, you can apply it. Now, I hate to take Scripture out of context. In fact, I don't like when I see that done. But I'll say to you this, it's very probable, I say possible or probable, that the fulfillment of some of these Isaiah Scriptures about the returning of the sons and daughters to the land, it's very possible, in my opinion, that it took place in 1948. Here's why. There's something known as the diaspora. The diaspora means dispersed ones. All throughout history, from the time even before Isaiah, the Hebrew people in the chosen land were chased out of their chosen land and spread around all over the world. By the time Jesus came, some had come back to Jerusalem, some had come back to parts of Israel, but they were heavily ruled by the Roman hand. But during the Bronze Age, the heavy rule of the Roman hand was upon them. And they didn't really have full control of not only their own city, but the land of Israel. 70 AD, there was a war, the Jewish-Roman War, and more of them got dispersed throughout all of the world. So now you have Jewish people, Hebrew people, who call Israel their homeland, the promised land that their father Abraham promised to them for generations and generations, but they've never even been there. In fact, their sons and daughters, or their grandfathers and great-grandfathers had never even been there. So they're all over the world. But I believe that took place in 1948. And this is spoken about through many authors, even before 1948. In fact, Alma White, who is the founder of this campus, Pillar of Fire International, actually, of all the Pillar of Fire, she wrote a book about someday, and this is way before 1948, someday Israel, in fulfillment of these prophecies, will come back to their land, sons and daughters returning to their land. And so after World War II, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, led by the British, who had control of what was called Palestine, made a way for Israeli people, or I should say Hebrew people, to come back to Israel. This is history. This is not opinion. This is history. And they were given what was called Aliyah. It's a provision in their constitution that says a Jewish person, a Hebrew person, anywhere in the world who can prove that they're Hebrew can come and become an instant citizen of Israel, because they believe that this is the land of the promise. So what took place is a regathering of sons and daughters from afar, all over the place. In fact, we didn't read this verse, but verse 8 of Isaiah 60 says this: Who are these that fly along the clouds like doves to their nest? It starts talking about the return of these sons and daughters to the land. And I truly believe that these were all in fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, there's more to it, and I'm going to get to what's more to it, because it doesn't end there. And it's not just so Jewish people can have a place to live. Absolutely not. And it's not just to have a Hebrew rule over a property. Absolutely not. That's empty, and that's unfulfilling without a missing element. And I'm talking about the Messiah, Jesus. But when I went to Israel several times, but I went to the first time, I remember seeing people. That was what most impressed me. Yeah, the sites were incredible. The places where Bible events took place were incredible. But the people, to me, were really, really impressive. I was impacted by, number one, people that are Sabra Israelis. Sabra Israelis, meaning that they grew up, they were born in the land of Israel, and they grew up there. That hadn't happened for a long time, a Sabra Israeli, a Hebrew person born in Israel, not on the scale that it is right now. Number two, there's a lot of Western Jewish people there, a lot of American Jews and English, Western Jewish people who decided, okay, I'm not going to live in America anymore. I'm going to live in Israel because my heritage is in Israel. Even before there was an America, my heritage is in Israel. And they've moved there. They've moved their families. They're raising families there. Sephardic Jews, these are Jews of Hispanic origin, a lot from Argentina and Spain, that have come back to the land. Sephardic Jews. Also Mizrahi. I'm always very impressed with Middle Eastern people. I just feel like their cultures, even all around Israel, very rich. Many were of Jewish people that lived all over the Middle East came right back to live in Israel. Ashkenazis. Ashkenazi Jews are the ones that most of us are familiar with from Poland and Germany, Austria, Czechoslovakia, Eastern Europe, many of them, settled in the New York area. These are the Yiddish type of Jewish people that some of you may know, and these are the Ashkenazis. And among them were Holocaust survivors. And then I say this because it was really impactful to see old men and women who, at the time of the Holocaust, were teenagers or, you know, some in their 20s, some younger, but they have the concentration camp tattoos on their arm, numbers on their arm, somehow freed, somehow escaped the death camps, and somehow managed to be alive, living in Israel for their golden years. It's amazing to see that. It was a dream of their people for thousands and thousands of years to return to this land. And this dream wasn't a pipe dream. It was based upon scripture. And instead of dying in an oven or a gas chamber somewhere, somehow the Lord saw to it that they're living in the land that was promised to their great-great-great-grandfather Abraham. So it was a beautiful sight to see. Now, like I said before, there's more to it than that, but that in itself was something to behold. And I remember being there and taking some notes, and I just thought about Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and your sons and daughters will return from afar." And verse 8 that says, "Who are these that fly like a cloud, like doves back to their roosts? Surely the coastlands will await for me, and it'll bring your sons from afar." It talks about them flying and floating. Flying, I guess, on airplanes. I don't know if Isaiah knew that, but coming across on ships as well. I wrote a song with a good friend of mine, Rick Elias, that it's about this scripture, so I could either not sing it or sing it, but I think I have a little bit of time. Rob's not here, so I'm just going to go ahead and sing a song in the middle of the sermon. How about that? Don't tell Rob. Right? His people were scattered, chased throughout history. But they've rebuilt the ruins and restored the land. Now with one heart he's gathered all of those who believe that the one hope of all generations is finally at hand. So who are these that come across the water? Who are these that fly along the sky? They're coming back to return to their homeland again. And place your children to live in the promised land. Who are these that come across the water? Who are these that fly along the sky? Carry them back to Israel. They come out of Russia, hardened from all the years, and from Berlin to Vienna, tattooed from the past. And the whole world's diaspora leave behind bitter tears. The
the redeemed of the Lord return singing to Zion at last. So who are these that come across the water? Who are these that fly along the sky? They're coming back to return to their homeland again and raise their children to live in the promised land. Who are these that come across the water? Who are these that fly along the sky? Who are these that come across the water? Who are these that fly along the sky? Carry them back to Israel. And carry them back to Israel.
Now we're going to move on to Isaiah 61. Because there is really a lot here that is in fulfillment. Because that in and of itself, coming back to the land, like I said, is empty. So I figured I'd tell the story and then do the second part of the sermon. And so I'm going to tell Rob, if there's a two-part sermon, you should write a song and then sing it between the two parts, take a drink of water, and then start the second. But here's why. Because just getting back to the land is not enough. You know, the Israeli government is not Christian people. They do not necessarily call upon the name of the Lord. And, you know, while they're, I guess, trying to operate according to Scripture, they're not Christian people. They're not moving on by the Spirit of God. So, and the Jewish people that live there, and I could speak because I'm half Jewish, but since my mother's Jewish, I'm just Jewish. That's what they say in Israel. I said, I'm half Jewish. Is your mother Jewish? Yeah? Then you're Jewish. All right. But my mother and my grandfather and some of my family, and they're very unfulfilled with just being, you know, they don't live in Israel, but that the Jews are back to the land. My grandfather, Saul Tomberg, was one of the most miserable people in our family. Now, he lost his wife at a young age, and he remarried and didn't have a good marriage and got into drinking and things like that. He was just a miserable Jewish person until one day he found that Jesus is Messiah. And that changed everything. He became the happiest person, the most joyful person I've ever met. As a young kid, he went from being sort of somber and stoic and miserable to, let me tell you something, kids, Jesus is the Messiah. He's so excited. He had a big magnets on his, that he had made for his old Chrysler. He normally would see like Joe's Refrigeration, call this number. Jesus is my Messiah. He put them on both sides of his Chrysler and drove around his Jewish neighborhood. He had Tomberg's rotisserie chicken. That was his business. He sold Jewish delicacies and rotisserie chicken. When he found Messiah, he did all the same stuff, except there was a pamphlet rack with all ways that Jews can come to know Messiah. And the Jews loved his chicken but hated his track rack. He said, but he impacted me in a big way. And I realized this, is that Jesus, Yeshua, is the culmination of the promises. He can't have the promises of just the land without Jesus as well. And that's why he is such an important figure. When we look at these things, when we look at the promises of God, when we look at the Old Testament, don't ever make the mistake of pushing Jesus out of the way and trying to figure out the Old Testament, but put Jesus right in the center of the way and let him be like a prism where what was just invisible light becomes a rainbow. Amen? So we look at Isaiah 61, and we're not going to look at it from Isaiah 61. We're going to look at it from Luke 4. Why am I going to look at it from Luke 4? Let me explain this. Jesus was a Jewish boy that was born in where? Bethlehem. Just like the Christmas stories say. Now, his parents were from Nazareth, which is the northern part of Israel. He was born in Bethlehem because of a census that his family needed to be there. He moved to Egypt because of persecution of Herod, killing the young boys because he feared a king being born and raised up. So he spent his early years in Egypt, actually. And then they moved as a family back to Nazareth, and that's where he was raised. He was raised in Nazareth as a young Hebrew boy. And what do they normally do? Well, they celebrate the feast, they go to synagogue, they study the law, the Torah, the Haftarah, the Tanakh. And so here we find Jesus in Luke 4, and he's at the synagogue in his local town. Let's take a look at the scripture. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind and to release the oppressed." Hold on one second. Can you imagine if Jesus came to preach at our church? I mean, just, you know, you have to kind of stretch your mind a little bit. But our guest speaker today, lo and behold, our guest speaker today is Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus, come on up, take the stage, and hi, guys, it's me, yeah. And, I'm seeing he'll get applause from about 20% of the audience, okay. No, you would be in awe. You probably wouldn't be able to respond. But just go with me here. I know it's a stretch. And he decides, I'm going to read a scripture to you. And I'm going to choose from all the scripture to read one to you today. And this is Jesus in his synagogue now. Back to first century Jerusalem, actually first century Nazareth, he's chosen to read a certain passage. What passage would he pick? Would he pick something from Deuteronomy? Would he pick the Shema? Would he pick something from Leviticus? Would he pick something, some aspect of the law? Maybe something from way back in Genesis? Maybe a psalm? No. He chooses a scripture to read, to make a statement on that day. And what scripture does he choose? Isaiah 61. And here's what he says. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Good news to the poor. I think you got to remember that Jesus had the poor in his heart in many of the messages that he gave. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now hold on, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. So, he read it properly, he sat back down, he gave the guy his scroll, and they were just astonished. They're still looking at him. Next verse. "And he began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now hold on there. When he said that, anything could have happened. Riot could have broken out. He could have been crucified right there in Nazareth. Because what he was saying to many could have been blasphemous. He read the ancient scripture from Isaiah with an obvious prophecy to it. And then he said, "I am the one they were talking about." Now, most of the time, Jewish people would be, you know, the Hebrew people, the Pharisees, they would be very, very upset about that. But these folks in Nazareth, they didn't seem all that upset. Let's read what they say in verse 22. "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And they said, 'Isn't this Joseph's son?' they asked." In other words, they were fascinated. They were amazed. And maybe they thought, "Well, he's one of ours. You know, he's Joe the carpenter down the street. That's his boy that just read that." They were sort of proud of him. So this part of it didn't offend him, but what did offend him was about to come. 23, "Jesus said to them, 'Surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth,' he continued, 'no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, but when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon.'" So in other words, here's what he's saying. First of all, Jesus mentioned Zarephath, gave us a little plug. I wish he would have said Zarephath.org, but he didn't. But here's what he was saying, is that there was many Jewish Hebrew women in the land during Elijah's time, during that time of famine. Did he show God's glory to them? No. He went to a widow who was up in what's now Lebanon, Zarephath, kind of on the coast of Lebanon, in Sidon at the time, and did this miracle for a non-Hebrew woman. Their blood was starting to boil a little bit because they wanted to keep the gospel just for the Jews, or the good news and the prophecies just for the Jews. And then Jesus went on. He got into a little more trouble with them, and he said, and there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them, not one of them, was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now he's talking about the book of Kings. Naaman, not a Jew, not a Hebrew, even though there was many lepers and people with skin diseases in Elijah's time that were Jewish, that were Hebrew, during Naaman's time. Naaman, a commander of the Syrian army, had a skin disease. He couldn't heal himself. His wife had a servant who was a Hebrew. And this little girl says, hey, your husband has a skin disease. He should go to the men of God in Israel and see if he can get healed. Well, Naaman, the commander of the army, heard that, and he said, yeah, I'll give it a try. So he sent to the king of Israel and said, you got someone that can heal me? I have a skin disease. I'm told that you can heal me. Somebody there can heal me. And the king was like shaking in his boots. Oh, no, there's nobody that can heal that. We're going to be doomed. He's going to be infuriated when I say no. Elisha says, hey, send me. I'll go check him out. Elisha goes there to Naaman and says, Naaman, just wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times. God will heal you. And now Naaman said, wash myself in the Jordan? That's ridiculous. That's too simple. He tells his attendants, he told me just to wash myself in the Jordan. That's not going to do anything. His attendant said, hey, you should just try it. I mean, if he asked you to do something really weird, then you'd probably do it because it's so weird, but it's something common. So he washes himself in the Jordan. End of story is he was healed. The bigger story is that God was showing his glory to people beyond Israel, people that were not necessarily Jewish. This was the plan all along from Abraham's time, is that all people would be blessed through God's people, God's chosen people, and that all would come into faith. So Jesus, let's read the rest. All the people in the synagogue were, what? Extremely furious. They were furious when they heard this. They got up, they drove him out of town. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down from the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I've been to Nazareth. There is a huge hill and there's a huge cliff. And it would be very easy. In fact, I'm sure they did. I'm sure a lot of false prophets were thrown off of that cliff during the years of the temple. But I'll say this, is that Jesus could have given his life on that hill in Nazareth, but he decided it was not his time. So he went back through the crowd. He went back through and he moved. He packed up his stuff and said, I no longer live in Nazareth. I now live in Galilee or Capernaum. Most of the rest of his ministry was taking place around Galilee and Capernaum. But he stood his ground. He didn't back up. He allowed them, even if they were furious, to be furious about this truth that he brought about, this truth from Isaiah. So I believe that Jesus' message could be summed up in one cute little phrase that I made up for you. The good news is not just for the Jews. All right, so it's not so cute. It's not even so little. Forget that phrase. Let's move on. Let's read Isaiah 61 from Isaiah 61. This time we're not reading from Luke 4. We're going to read right from Isaiah 61 and see what the Spirit of the Lord has to say to us today. Isaiah 61 starts out, the Spirit of the Lord, the Sovereign Lord, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair or heaviness. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens and shepherds will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and your vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. And let's just stop there. This is a prophecy of blessing. And just as I believe Isaiah 60's prophecy was culminated when Israel was regathered, I believe this prophecy continues to be fulfilled wherever the Spirit of the Lord is. Definitely in this age. You see, we sang a song earlier. Ali sang a song that said, "You tore the veil, you made a way. You tore the veil, you made a way." During the time of Jesus, they were still under the high priest's rule, the temple worship ordinances. So, in other words, the Holy of Holies was protected. Nobody could go in there. You couldn't go in there. I couldn't go in there. Not any Jews except for the high priest, and only once a year. So the holy place, the Holy of Holies, was protected by a veil. Now, outside of that was a holy place where the priest could do some of the things. And outside of that was the outer court. But to get into the Holy of Holies, you can't go in there. There's a veil, thick, very, very thick curtain was guarding you and keeping out those that were not supposed to be there. Jesus died on a cross outside of the city, across town, outside of the city. But when Jesus died on that cross, something peculiar happened in the temple. The veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. Why? Is that important or is that non-incidental? Is there something about that? Yes, there's something about that. Because he said, "It is finished." This time of separation between my people and me through ordinances and the law is finished. Now is a time for my Spirit to be upon you, for me to dwell with you. Well, it wasn't just 50 days later where the Holy Spirit fell upon them at Pentecost, Shavuot, and they were filled with the Spirit. And with that Spirit came all of the answers to the things that the Lord presented in reading of Isaiah 61. If I could have the worship team come back up, because I think each one of us was described when Jesus mentioned who he came for. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor." Well, many of us are poor. Some of us are financially poor. Some of us are very poor in spirit, almost bankrupt in your encouragement and hope. He said, "He sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Some of us are very brokenhearted. We carry around brokenheartedness even way past the incidents or the wounds that took place that made us that way. "To proclaim liberty to the captives." Some of us are captive. Some of us are in bondage. Some of us are prisoners. That's why he said the opening of the prison to those who are bound. "And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness." So I want to pray a general prayer for all of you as we come to the close of our service and enter into a communion service. Because I think each one of us was touched by some of those things. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon all of us who call upon his name to bring about the answers to all of those things. So as I pray, it's not my prayer, but the Holy Spirit within you, within me, in this place that could bring healing. But let's just take a moment to ask the Lord to show us if there's a place where we're poor or brokenhearted, captive or mourning, captive or mourning, captive.